Good morning. As we begin, Jack Dyer, would you mind opening us with a prayer, please?
There is. We come before you this time. We ask your blessings to be with us as we study the book of Daniel. Be with Kyle, Heavenly Father, that as his preparation has brought him to this point, that he can relay his thoughts, his studies, and the accuracy of your word to us, that Heavenly Father, that we can be edified through it. We ask your blessings on this class, and as it applies the instruction to themselves, this we ask in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Where we left off last week was in Daniel 7. In verse 8, we had done the first three beasts, and the third beast there were the Greeks. And then verse 7, he says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words." The key word in this passage is that word dominion. And this is a chapter that, as I was studying to teach a Revelation class a couple of years ago, it really changed my perspective, because it tells us what the bowls of wrath in the book of Revelation are about. What we're going to see next in verse 9 is critical. And when you're looking at a prophecy like you see in Daniel and Revelation, a lot of times the amount of words that are devoted to something gives you an idea of how long it takes to come to pass, or just its importance. And just looking at this passage, we can see that there's quite a few words dedicated to verse 9 and 10. "So I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." So we see this court in the first few chapters of Revelation, Revelation 4 and 5. We see God sitting just like we have him here, taking his seat in the court. And then there's 24 elders, it says, and they all sit on, anybody not remember? They sit on thrones, and they wear crowns. Now it says here that, "I watched till thrones were put in place." Now if you read the book of Hebrews, we understand that there's an earthly sanctuary, but there's also a heavenly sanctuary. And I don't know how literal we're supposed to take all this, because God's trying to give us a picture that as we worship him here, he's also worshiped up there. And so the book of Hebrews uses all those things from the Old Testament, the tabernacle worship and the temple worship, to give us a picture that as God is worshiped here, he's worshiped there as well. But what we have here is an indication of a reconfiguration of the heavenly sanctuary, and thrones are set in place, and then this court, in conjunction with God, are the ones who decide the fate of kings and nations. And that is what essentially the book of Daniel is about. The main theological point of the book of Daniel is chapter 4, verse 17, and it includes this court. This decision is by the decree of the watchers. Now, watchers is an Aramaic expression, and in Daniel 2 through 7, we're in the Aramaic section of the book. But this is the same court being talked about in Revelation. And the sentence by the word of the holy ones. So God chooses to exercise his dominion over the kings of the earth through this court. And the purpose, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. "They shall drive you from men." They, and this is consistent in Revelation as well, is the court. So they not only carry out, they not only help the Lord make decisions regarding the fate of kings and nations, but they also execute the judgment. And that's why we see a watcher come down to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him the decision. So they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast. Next sentence. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, etc., etc. And verse 26, and inasmuch as they gave the command. But we see another key here in that last phrase of verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. This is the word dominion that we see in chapter 7. And a careful examination of the passage reveals that dominion is taken from one nation and given to another. So even though we don't have the word dominion appear until we see the third beast, it's understood that a nation replacing another nation is being given dominion. And what we're seeing is this power, this fourth beast, is going to have dominion stripped from it, and it's going to be given to someone else. So it all depends on this court scene here. But let's continue in verse 11 real quick of Daniel 7. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So this harkens back to Daniel chapter 2. So this is the stone. Christ's kingdom is the stone which was cut out without hands in the days of these kings. And then it was hurled at this image. And we notice that as the image fell, like the towers on 9/11, it became pulverized to dust. And then the dust blew those things away. It's important to remember that once Christ is given dominion, it never is taken away from him. So there's a theological statement being made here that's incredibly important. The other thing about dominion is not only does it mean the authority to wield the sword legally. So recall in Romans 13, he bears not the sword in vain. It's also a specific territory. So whatever this court session is, it has to do with some charges that are laid against this fourth kingdom. And dominion is going to be taken from it and given to Christ and the Most High. He lays out the charges in the conversation with an angel. So verse 15, as I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me, I came near to one of those who stood. So we recall that God takes his seat, and then the court was seated, and then there's a group that remains standing. And he just explains that those great beasts which are four kings of the earth that arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So when you come across that in the Old Testament particular, forever means to the end of the age, and forever and ever means on into eternity. And that's the angel's summation of what the vision was. So the vision ended in verse 14. But verse 19, Daniel says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. So he wants to know more. And he gives a fuller description of what he saw. He says, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze. So recall that the fourth beast was the iron kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, and the bronze was the Greeks. So of all the beasts, this fourth beast has more in common with the Greeks. And it's pretty manifest from history that Greco-Roman civilization is the time period we're talking about. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words. So they're going to receive their kingdom in the same hour, and the book of Revelation confirms this as well. So these are the ten kingdoms, the ten toes that were discussed in chapter 2. We had the feet of iron mixed with clay. And that is the Germanic kingdoms that arose after the destruction of the Western Roman Empire. And what resulted from that is they adopted Roman Catholicism over time. And it became different from the beast that preceded it. And there were 10 Germanic confederations that basically overthrew the West. And it mentions that 3 fell. So the Roman Western Empire fell in 476. In 493, Clovis, the Frankish king, the king of the Franks, he adopted Catholicism. And then over the course of the next century, about 125, 130 years, 6 other kings would do so. But there would be 3 of those 10 Germanic kings that would fall. That would be the Heruli under Odovacar, the Ostrogoths under Theodosius, and the Vandals. So those were 3 of the 10, and those 3 fell. Excuse me. Verse 24, then the ten horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. And that's important to remember because in 603, a Lombard king accepted Catholicism. And this little horn arises after that. So it can be no earlier, in my opinion, than 603. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. And here's where the charges come in. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, when people think about that times and law, I think they misconstrue that because they start talking about Gregorian and Julian calendars and that kind of stuff. I think that's not what's being said here. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, it's kind of best to let these books explain themselves. This is right before Daniel's about to explain the vision of the image, the statue. And Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." So this is one of the charges that is laid against this fourth beast. He's intending to remove kings and raise up kings. But in particular, this is tied to the saints. So by making war on the saints, which is the church, he's trying to usurp God's authority to give Christ a what? Everlasting dominion. So those are the charges that are being laid against him. So verse 26 corresponds to verse 9. So in verse 9 it says, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated." Verse 26 says, "But the court shall be seated and they shall take away." So the decision of the court is they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And in verse 11, if you look, it says, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." So its judgment is going to come relatively quickly compared to the time it took to achieve its greatest extent. Then verse 27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven." So a lot of people think that when the beast is destroyed, that's the end of time. That's not what Daniel 7 is saying, because it's under the whole heaven that all this is going to take place. And the reason that's important is because most people, when you get to the bowls of wrath and you get to the seventh bowl, which is Armageddon, they'll say that that's the end of time. But this is not what Daniel is saying here. Christ's dominion is going to be an earthly dominion. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron for a time. And once he's given dominion over them, he's going to maintain that dominion until the end of time. And then he's going to maintain it forever, even forever and ever. So it's the purpose of the bowls of wrath are Christ taking his revenge on the nations for the persecution of the saints. Any questions or comments? I know it's rough. Okay. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 real quick. Well, verse 10, it says the court was seated and books were opened. You'll notice that there's a book missing that we would normally associate with this court. And what book is that? The Book of Life. So there are 2 courts seated in Revelation chapter 20. The last one is called the Great White Throne of Judgment. And in that one it says, "And books were opened, And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books. There's no book of life in this passage. So this has to be the earlier judgment that took place. And I'm going to show a scheme here pretty soon that makes this easier. So, chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, if you conceive of the Antichrist's power as being under the influence of Satan, there's a principle in the Bible that we learn. It's a prophecy of Christ saying that I will strike the shepherd, and what will happen? The sheep will scatter. So the principle here is that we're going to remove Satan and seal him up in hell. And once he is sealed up, he has no influence whatsoever. His influence over the world for a time is zero. He can't speak. He can't communicate anymore. And the purpose is to remove it so that you can then carry out the judgment after this trial. So he's sealed up first. And then what does verse 4 say? And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. So this is God and the elders. And judgment was committed to them. And so what's at issue? Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, he mentions that they're beheaded. Now, Christ is beyond death. Death no longer has any hold of him. So our shepherd can no longer be struck. Let's turn to chapter 11 real quick.
Kyle, are you in Daniel or Revelation?
Revelation 11, sorry. Revelation 11.
Revelation 11?
Yes. All right, verse 7. This is talking about the two witnesses. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So it doesn't matter when we place this time period specifically. You just have to realize that this is what is meant in Daniel by intending to change times and laws. Because it says he has made war on the saints and he actually succeeded in killing them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So, can Christ be crucified figuratively? Yes, we already know that. Christ can be crucified afresh. So, imagine what I just said. Christ, our shepherd, can no longer be struck. If the body of Christ is figuratively crucified, and then their bodies are left in the street, how are they going to appear? In the vision. They're going to appear headless. So this corresponds to the charges that are laid against them and what is at issue in the trial in Revelation chapter 20. And turning back to chapter 20, it says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So it's a figurative death. It also has to be a figurative resurrection. So what happens to these witnesses' bodies back in chapter 11? Well, in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 11, it says that the world will make merry over them. Then in verse 11 it says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So that is a figurative resurrection. That's the first resurrection. So what this is talking about is a time period where the Antichrist had made war against the saints to such an extent that their witness came to an end, figuratively. that there were so few, they were so few in number and they were so harried that all they could do was huddle quietly and stop their testimony for the period of 3.5 days. After that 3.5 days, it says God breathes into him, and that's the first resurrection. So this gives you an idea of how complex the linking these two books are. But the main thing in Daniel chapter 7 is that Christ is being given dominion. And it's over the kings of the earth, and that judgment is going to be carried forward. So what does it mean in verse 12? Why is that inserted in there? It almost looks like an aside. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Well, it means that literally. So when the Romans completed their conquest of the four-headed beast in 30 BC, there were still people that identified as Babylonians. There were still people that identified as Persians and Greeks, etc. But they no longer had dominion. And that's the point. The point with verse 11 is to make a contrast between that. Once this judgment is executed, that identity is largely going to be made desolate. What is the identity of the people that we're talking about leading up to this trial? Does anybody know? It's okay to say it. Right. It's Roman Catholicism. This is going to correspond roughly to the 15th and early 16th century. And at the time of this trial, Roman Catholicism accounted for roughly, I'm going to be nice to some of the alternate religions of the time, 95% of Europe. So let's say that there was a 5% that included some Muslims in Spain and southern Italy. There would be some Jews in Spain and other parts of Europe. And let's say that there are just a handful of pagans still around, maybe in northern Europe and northeast Europe. So there's still just a handful, but the continent is completely dominated by Roman Catholicism. Now, I believe that the seventh bowl was poured out in World War II. Does anybody know about how many people identify as Roman Catholics in Europe today? Do you know, have any idea how small in some of these countries? About 5-6%. So we have a complete reversal of the people that consider themselves devout Roman Catholics in Europe today. And that's what's being, in part, talked about. But the other thing that's important is the ability to wield the sword. And that's what dominion means. It's the legal right granted by God to wield the sword over a defined territory. The defined territory here is Europe. Now, how many battalions does the Pope have stationed at the 38th parallel today? Zero. How many troops did he have fighting ISIS in the Middle East? Zero. He has no special forces training the Mexican federales how to deal with the cartels. He has zero troops that he can send around the world and intend to change times and laws. That's what's being discussed in Daniel chapter 7, and that's it. It's a very narrow and focused theology, but that's exactly what's being said. The Pope has none of the authority that he had 500 years ago. So that changed my perspective in a lot of ways on what the book of Revelation is about. Any questions or comments? Okay. One of the things that helps piece this together is you look for patterns. And you have to pay strict attention to detail. So let's really quick turn back to Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay. That corresponds to the trial in Daniel 7, verse 9, and in Revelation chapter 20. Anytime you see something being measured, it's being judged. And then we see the witnesses in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. clothed in sackcloth. So he's getting a summation of the history of this trial that's getting ready to take place. And it's interesting because the trial begins before they've even been fully killed. And that's important to keep in mind. The trial begins before they've even been actually killed, at least in the scheme of the vision. So, one thing you look for when you come across a word like Armageddon, Armageddon is a reference to the city of Megiddo. So all I do is I play a word association game with these things. So for instance, in chapter 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And we're talking about two witnesses. So what do I know? What do we know about Sodom? How many witnesses did God send to Sodom? Two. And what was their message? What was their message to Lot?
Get out.
That's it. It really is that simple. So what was the message during the reign of the beast? Come out from among them and be separate. That it really is that simple. However, we also associate what with Sodom? Judgment. So when God sent his witnesses to Sodom, and you'll notice that the angel of the Lord did not actually go. He sent the angels. And it was to find 10 righteous men. So the witnesses had two purposes. Are there 10 righteous in Sodom? And to tell Lot and his family to get out. Okay, what do we associate with Egypt? How many witnesses did God send to Egypt? Two. Moses and Aaron. He sent them to the children of Israel, and what was their message?
Yeah.
Right, God hears your groanings. And then their message to Pharaoh was, let my people go. So during this whole time, the purpose of the witnesses is to tell people living under the reign of Roman Catholicism, which is an apostate false religion, to get out. Get out from among them, come out from among them and be separate. Or what's going to happen? You are going to be judged. Now there's a lot I could say about these witnesses historically. If you want to know kind of for your own purposes who to look into, look for a group of people called the Paulicians, which appear in the 650s AD, and then the Waldenses, the Albigensians, and the Cathars. The church is going to be hidden among those people. And the crusades like the Albigensian crusades and the Inquisition, you've probably heard of the Inquisition, it was carried out against these supposed heretics. And if you know anything about Jesus, and you compare that to what you see with the Crusades and the Inquisitions, you'll know that that's not how Jesus wants the church to operate. So the Inquisitions were carried out against these people. Now, there's one more thing that Sodom and Egypt have in common. Go back to chapter 6, verse 9.
Of what book?
Of Revelation. Sorry. This is the fifth seal, and it takes place early in the book, but it has a look ahead. So when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, the way the altars were constructed is you had four pillars and then an iron grate. So if something is under the altar, it's ash. What was one of the favored methods of execution in the Inquisition? They would tie people to stakes and light fires under them until they burned up. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So what do Sodom and Gomorrah have in common? Or Sodom and Egypt? The people cried out. Remember, it says when the outcry against Sodom was great, and then the people cried out because of the burdens that the Egyptians had put on them, and it says that God heard their groanings. So we have these people laboring to carry out the witness of God, to carry out the gospel as best they know how, And they're doing it under these burdens, under these constraints, and to the point of giving up their lives in order to do so. So that's, that gives us an idea of how much thinking has to be done in order to kind of piece together what's going on. All right, any questions or comments? Okay.
So we're talking about hundreds of thousands of martyrs.
Millions, probably. Yeah, the Inquisitions were carried out over a period of, well, technically over 1,000 years. But up to the point of this trial, they had been carried out for about 500 or 600. And during that, I was reading one case of one small region in Spain where 179,000 people were slain as part of the Inquisition over just a very few years. There was another city called Briettes, and they killed 40,000 in just a handful of days. So yeah, this was a major deal where millions and millions of peoples died. And so this is the Great Tribulation that's talked about in chapter 7 of Revelation, but also chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, where it's called a time of trouble such as has never been and never will be. So the Inquisition, when the Pope was at the height of his power, is the best that Satan will ever do against God's people. Good question. Anything else? When the Antichrist power, the papacy was at its peak, would be roughly 1430s to the 1517. Okay.
So wouldn't it actually start at like 600?
Technically. But it kept ramping up and getting worse and worse and worse. All right. We're going to take a quick swing to 1 Kings. Talked a little bit about this when we started a couple weeks ago. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're just going to glaze over this. And then we'll pick it up this afternoon. I'll discuss something different for the lesson this morning. But verse 1, chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Second Kings 18. Did I say that wrong again? I do that often enough. Sorry about that. 2 Kings 18. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And Nehushtan means the bronze thing. Now this goes all the way back to Numbers 21. You remember they were being attacked, it says, by fiery serpents. And then in order to deal with that, God told them to make this bronze image and set it up on a pole. And that would deal with the fiery serpents. So from that time, and this is going to be roughly 700 some years later, they've still been doing that. So he destroyed that. Now that goes back to the word Nahash, which is what the Old Testament calls the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. So we have a serpent. And what does Revelation call Satan in Revelation? The serpent, that serpent of old, and also the dragon. So it's the same kind of deal. And so we see Hezekiah, who is like David. And it even says that Judah did not have a king like Hezekiah since the time of David. So he's very much like David. And he is closely associated with Isaiah. So we have, and Isaiah was a member of the royal, of the Davidic family.
Right bigger.
Right bigger?
Yeah.
So, who do you think the serpent is representative of? Satan.
So they break Satan, symbolically anyway.
They also get rid of all the old form of worship and completely restore Old Testament worship as it was delivered to Moses, and then it was as it was refined by David with the temple. And then it says a Passover was celebrated, and they hadn't celebrated a Passover like that since a completely earlier age with Solomon. And who is our Passover?
Christ.
Okay. Now there's a lot of detail we could fit in here. But who is Hezekiah's son? Manasseh. And what does he do?
He's horrible.
He completely apostatizes the religion. So there's a lot we could say here, and I'll let you fill in the details if you want to. But if you turn to 2 Kings 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts. Now remember Revelation 11:1? John was told to measure the temple, and he said, leave the two courts alone. They've been given over to the Gentiles for 42 months. Verse 6, and he also made his son pass through the fire. And actually, and Chronicles tells us that he made his sons pass through the fire. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So this should all start sounding familiar when you think about Roman Catholicism. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. The Asherah was a symbol of the Canaanite goddess Astarte. And she was the harlot queen of their pagan worship. So that is, you could easily associate with the harlot that we see in Revelation 17. Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. He even set a verse 8, let's see. Oh, verse 9. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel spoke. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Verse 13 is key. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and setting it upside down. So there we have the temple of God being, have a measuring line stretched out over it, and that indicates that God is going to judge it because it's not going to measure up to his standards. Verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his son, by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's a perfect type of the apostasy, that it's going to be judged, and then God is going to wipe it clean. And then we'll pick this up in the afternoon, and we'll see Josiah, and the story gets more interesting from there. All right, thank you.